Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. We have been listening to a series of teaching from the 2015 Disciple Makers Fall Conference. Today, we wrap up the conference breakout sessions with a talk by Mark Fodell. Over the last 15 years, Mark has taught the convicting scripture of Ezekiel 16 to generations of college students. We now invite you to listen to the talk which God has used to convict hundreds of wicked hearts. The glory of God in Ezekiel 16.
Ezekiel 16, as I've studied it over the years, I think that what's before us this morning is probably one of the most gripping parables or passages on God's relationship with his people anywhere in the scripture. It is dramatic, it is gripping, it is heart-wrenching at times. It actually helps answer the question that we sort of introduced last night. If God is so concerned for his glory, if he does everything for his sake, why would he at all put up with people like us? It makes no sense. Ezekiel 16 helps us to do that. If you look at your outline, we're actually going to go in three acts. Ezekiel 16 is almost like a three-act play, which is, you notice on your scripture, that's how I have it laid out. Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3, and they correspond with the lesson, with the points on your outline. So let me, God, thank you for the reminder last night from your word that you are, above all things, most concerned for your glory, your honor, your fame, your holiness, and that one of the key ways that you do that is by rescuing and redeeming a people for yourself. Thank you even for the session that we had earlier, that Joel walked us through Psalm 19, that your glory is spread out over all of creation, most particularly as it's revealed in the redemption that is offered through Jesus Christ. And Father, our prayer this morning, if we look at Ezekiel 16, is that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would give us ears to hear. Pray that we would be gripped in some way by the message of Ezekiel 16, that we would be deeply saddened by our sin, that we would be tremendously encouraged by your desire for us in relationship, and that our hearts would be humbled and melted once again by the glorious rescue that is offered to us in our true bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Ezekiel 16, Act 1, in your packet. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in the open field. For you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were form and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus, you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Right here in these opening verses of Ezekiel 16, one of the ways I summed it up, you can see it on your outline, is God is a passionate lover. God's a passionate lover of his people. You probably notice in verses 4 and 5, the very first image that hits us in this passage is of a newborn baby girl who, sadly, is thrown out into a field hoping that it would die for lack of exposure. Why? Sadly, it was common then, and in fact, in some places of the world, it's still common that girls are not profitable to have. So it's very common that if a woman gave birth to a girl and the family couldn't afford it, they just threw it out to die of exposure. In fact, archaeologists, a number of years ago, found a letter from an Alexandrian businessman many, many, many years ago who was away from his pregnant wife. And in the midst of many of the things that he wrote this: remember, if it's a girl, to throw it out. Here's the drama of the passage. God comes into the field, starting in verse 6, and when he sees this unwanted, bloody, dirty baby girl, he sees her and he says, live. And what we see in the passage as it follows through in the verses is he supports and he provides for her. Listen, friends, you have to catch the drama here. At the very beginning of this story, there's an amazing act of grace going on. Because what we see is God is not only rescuing an unwanted baby, that would be dramatic enough, but Ezekiel is very clear as he writes it, it is a baby girl. Which means he'll never make any profit from that investment. She has no family, no dowry, nothing. And as this act one of Ezekiel 16 trails off, you think, wow, just God taking a baby girl is shocking. And if this were a Disney movie or something, this is how it would go. That the girl would be brought up on this man's estate. And every day she'd be reminded of how lucky she was, what she was rescued from, and she had better serve the master well. She would have been made a servant, and we would say, wow, what an act of grace. But God does more. If you look at verse 8, look at it again. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you. That's a biblical image for marriage proposal. And I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's amazing. In fact, if you're familiar with the Old Testament book, one of the minor prophets, Hosea picks up this image. If you want to write down the reference, feel free to do that. It's Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 14. But just listen to the words that God uses as he describes his relationship with his people. Here it is. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I'll speak kindly to her. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me husband. You will no longer call me master, because I will marry you to me forever. I will marry you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will marry you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Friends, it's like, this is amazing. Right here, in these opening verses, here's a picture of God saving a person by grace. But the nature of the relationship is this. He doesn't merely say, I want you now to be my inferior. He says, I want you to be my partner. He doesn't say, well, I just want your dutiful service. But in this passage we see, he says, I want your intimate love. He does not say to this woman or to us, I want you to be my maid. He says, I want you to be my bride. Can you imagine This is the God of the universe. And he looks at us as people. He says, I do not want slaves. I want brides. I want intimate lovers. This is an amazing picture of God. I remember 22 and a half years ago, at a little restaurant in Bethlehem, on Valentine's Day, and I got down and I proposed to Shannon. Will you marry me? She said yes. This is even better. If you can picture it this way, there is someone who is down on his knees before us, asking us to be his own, and that one is the maker of heaven and earth, the all-glorious, the high and lofty one. Friends, this is astounding. No other world religion even comes close to this kind of picture. You know, there are a lot of images that the Bible uses to describe our relationship to God. They're all true. There are some passages that talk about that God is the king and we're the subjects. There's other passages, Psalm 23, that God is the shepherd and we're the sheep. In the Gospel of John, Jesus compares us to being friends, and sometimes it's a father to a child. Those are all true. But the dominant image that underrides all of them is this. God says, I want to relate to you as a spouse. As a husband relates to his most beloved wife, I want you to be mine. It's a common theme all through Scripture. In fact, that's why at the top of your outline, I put just that one verse from Isaiah 62. The context backs it up. But look at that. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Look at the image that Isaiah uses. He doesn't say, as a husband rejoices over the wife, which would be true, but notice what he does. He picks the part of the marriage relationship where the emotions are the strongest, where intimacy is most desired, as a bridegroom on that day. As he rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And the thing is, that kind of joy never ends. You know, we have a saying in our culture, oh, just wait till the honeymoon's over, right? Listen, the Bible is clear. The honeymoon is never over in terms of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Friends share their hearts with one another, but lovers give their hearts to one another. And what we start to see in this passage is that God uses that image to describe his relationship with us. So 22 and a half years ago, I really was astounded that Shannon would look at me and say, I do. How much more astounding is that the God of the universe would look at you and me, knowing all of who we are, all of our faults and our foibles and our weaknesses, and he would look at us and he would say, I want you to be mine forever. What does that mean? A couple things on your outline. Number one, God is calling us into an exclusive relationship. An exclusive relationship. You probably realize this, parents can have many children, you can have many friends, but you can only have one spouse. If you know, we have four children, God has blessed us in that way. And when our kids were young, every once in a while, not often, but the question would come, and maybe if God leads you to marriage and you have kids someday, maybe your kids will ask you this. I was asked, Dad, do you love mommy more than us? And here's the answer. I do. I will be with mommy until death us part. You'll eventually leave the home. But it's because I love mom more than you that you can rest secure in our love. It's an exclusive relationship. And what God is saying, even in this image, is that when he calls us into a relationship with himself, it's a spousal relationship. We need to love him more than anything else. He's the supreme one in our lives, more than family, friends, career, reputation, your fears, your past. He is to be our true love, which is why you can look it up later in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says an amazing thing as he turns to the crowd. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, yes, even your own life. Now, he's using a hyperbole. He's being dramatic, but the drama of it is this. It's exclusive. That's what he's calling us to. Number two on your outline is that God is calling us into a comprehensive relationship. A comprehensive relationship. So, when you get married, you realize something. This occurred to me pretty quickly. I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but this occurred to me. When you get married, I want to write this down, you're not single anymore. Gosh. I got married later. I got married when I was 31. And, you know, I was used to living the bachelor life. I get up when I want. I shower when I want. I eat what I want. But all of a sudden, now I'm married, which means I'm not single anymore. There is someone that I am united to. How does that relate to our relationship with God? When God calls you and I into a marriage relationship with him, what he is saying is that there is to be no area of our life that doesn't involve and relate to him. Every year of your life has got to be brought in line with your relationship with God as the center. If you're a Christian, you're not single anymore. You are married. You're married to God. I often say that even in my marriage to Shannon, in some ways, I'm still dating her. And I'm getting her ready for the true bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that she'll see someday. So if you're a Christian, in some ways, you're already married. You're in a relationship with the Lord. Third point is this. God is calling you into a delightful relationship, a delightful relationship. You know, one of the blessings of a blessed marriage is that the couple finds each other beautiful and attractive, even if nobody else does. So there have been years. I've been in campus ministry for a little over 3 decades now. And there's always students that go through our ministry, and I'm just going to let you in on this. We look at them and go, who is going to marry that one? God. And somebody does. Like somebody marries them. You're like, whoa, how did that happen? And it's not because they felt pity, but they feel love. Like they find that person absolutely delightful and attractive when everyone else around there is going, okay, it's grace, it's grace. And what it's interesting is, as the years pass, even as your body is decaying, your delight in the other person grows and grows, even as the body decays. I want you to know this. Here's the connection. When God sees you, he delights in you. He delights in you. He doesn't just say, all right, they'll do. No. He delights in you. He enjoys you as his beauty. I remember it was a few years into the Christian life where I realized this. I think for many years, and maybe some of you struggle with this, I felt like every day I had to prove myself to God. Like what I did or didn't do, that God's favor and delight on me sort of ebbed and flowed depending on my actions, my intentions, my desires. And I still remember being at a conference somewhat like this, and the speaker said something that has still stuck with me to this day. He says, God does not love you for what you do. God loves you for who you are in Christ, and that will never change. Like, boom! It was amazing. I had never thought about my relationship with the Lord in that way. Friends, God is a passionate lover. I wish we could end our study there. We all go have lunch. We're happy. Look at creation in a Reese's peanut butter cup. But, we got to go on. The story doesn't end. We're going to read Ezekiel 16, Act 2, which is God, the wounded lover. This is a devastating picture of what this woman does with God's grace. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. How lovesick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, a prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them against you from every side and uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. Yeesh. They didn't do a VeggieTale on that one. So those of you who know how to do Bible study, one of the things you often look for to see the theme of a passage is repeated words. Did you pick up on it? Whoring, whoring, whoring. So if your grandmother asks, what'd you learn at the conference this weekend? I'm a whore. It's very clear in this act. I mean, this is such a sobering portion of Scripture. And what we see here very simply is that every gift that the bride received from her husband, whether it be children or jewelry or garments, she is now using them to attract other lovers. She's using those things that God gave her to attract other lovers and other gods. And hopefully you notice, and feel free to read it more slowly later on, as the passage goes on, she is increasingly doing it. It just builds in intensity. Some of the things that Ezekiel writes is just pretty astounding. In fact, if you were to read it in the original language, which is Hebrew, this is unbelievably graphic in Hebrew. Commentators did not have the courage to translate it for American audience in the type of English that would communicate the sexual, addictive nature of what's going on here. Basically, what he's saying is that whereas most men pay prostitutes, this woman said, no, I want to pay you. I want to pay you. And if you notice, there was those verses that said, at the head of every street, she laid down her garments and called out to the passerbys. Literally, in the Hebrew, what it says is she would stand by the thoroughfare where all the men are passing by, and she would lay down. She would lift up her skirt and say, anybody want any? I'll pay you for it. I'll pay you. This passage is it's a picture of sexual and spiritual addiction. It is graphic. It is disturbing. But it is true. When our kids were growing up, we sort of had them memorize the catechism. It's a way to understand the faith. And one of the definitions of sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's true. It's true. But that seems very academic, very intellectual, very removed from the way that Ezekiel 16 talks about it. This passage is a radical picture of what sin really is. Historically, what happened, and I'll sort of bring us full circle to what we talked about last night in Ezekiel. So what happened is Israel just began multiplying her whorings among the nations. So finally, what God did through the Babylonian Empire, particularly through Nebuchadnezzar, is he came in and he just cut her down. Talked about that last night. That was a setup to Ezekiel 36. What does this passage teach us? Two things. You can fill it in. Sin is trusting in anything other than Jesus. Sin is trusting in anything other than Jesus. What we see here is that sin primarily is not an activity, but it's a desire, it's an affection. It's that because this woman desired and trusted in things other than the Lord, she just gave herself to other lovers. You can do it with bad things, and you can do it with good things as well. It's trusting in anything other than Jesus. But where I want to land is that second point. Sin is not only breaking God's rules. It's breaking God's heart. Sin is not only breaking God's rules. It's breaking God's heart. You have to understand this. This is how the passage is climaxing. Because remember in that first act that we read, that God had just given himself heart and soul, intimacy and affection to this woman. And she just betrayed him. I said, you know that that's true. That the depth of love that you feel for a person can set you up for the depth of hurt when they betray you. So after this talk, if, you know, I don't know all of you, right? So if someone who I've actually never met before comes up to me and says, that was the lousiest message I've ever heard, I'd be like, oh, okay, sorry. But there's a few people in this room, particularly my family, or Shannon, that if she came up and said, that was the worst message I ever heard, hang it up, buddy, that would really hurt. That would really hurt. In fact, think of this image, and I don't mean it to be graphic, but this is a graphic passage. This is what sin is like. So ladies, imagine that someday you marry the man of your dreams. He's a guy that you've been praying for and longing for, and on that marriage day when you pledged in sickness and in health till death do you part, you're like, yes, this is the man. This is the man I want to follow. This is the man I long to respect. And a couple of years go by, and God has blessed you with a couple kids, and one day you're out doing shopping with one of the kids. You're going to be gone all day. The husband's at work, and all of a sudden, one of your kids doesn't feel well, so you cut the day short, and you go home. And you pull up to the house, and you see his car in the driveway and another car parked by the curb. Well, this is odd. So you have the kids, and you walk into the house, and you're walking in the foyer into the family room, and upstairs you hear some noises. So you say, kids, I'm just going to turn on some TV. Please stay down here. Watch TV just for a minute. Don't come upstairs. I need to just go upstairs for a minute and talk to Daddy. And as you walk up the stairs, the bedroom door is closed, and you hear sounds of delight coming from it. So you open the door, and there is your husband in bed with another woman. And he sees you, he says, I didn't love you. Look what pregnancy has done to you. Your body's out of shape now, okay? Close the door, go down and take care of the kids. We'll be done soon. How would you ever recover from that? Or guys, you marry the woman of your dreams. This is the one that you have been waiting for, and you really meant it on that wedding day, till death do us part. This is the one that you had entrusted your affections to, with whom you were naked and unashamed. And you come home early one day to surprise her. You see where I'm going. There's a car at the curb, and you hear noises in the bedroom. You go upstairs, and she sees you. She's like, I never loved you. You're supposed to provide for me. We just go out, earn a paycheck. I need someone to support my lifestyle. Close the door on the way out. We'll be done later. Take those images, put them together, ramp it up. That is a picture of sin's effect on the God of the universe. It's not just breaking his rules. It's breaking his heart. Notice in this passage how the images go back and forth between adultery and idolatry. Why? Because actually in the Bible, they are very much one and the same thing. The message of the Bible is that if you want the clearest image of sin, it's this: we are whores. We are prostitutes. We take all of God's good gifts to us, all of his many blessings, and we use them to attract other lovers and to make ourselves feel good. Friends, on a human level, on a heart level, all of us want to be desirable. My guess is that's true for everyone in this room. We all want others to want us and need us. We want to know that we are special, but here is the nub of sin. Rather than going back to the creator of the universe and finding our center there, what you and I do, everyone in this room, as we look to other things to accomplish that. And so we use things and people all the time. We use friends, we use sports, we use relationships, we use grades, we use reputation, we use self-image, we use our career to make us feel desirable. And Ezekiel is very clear. This text is saying that on a heart level, whatever you look to besides the Lord to feel special or needed or attractive or desirable, whatever you do that with, you are in bed with that thing. You're whoring. My guess is you know this. Parent love is strong and friend love is strong, but I tell you, sexual love is intense. And it is obsessional. What the Bible says is anything that you look to besides God as your source of desirability, your real meaning in life, your source of joy and ultimate encouragement, whatever else you look at has become a lover God. You're a love slave to it. It is a fatal, fatal attraction. Well, I tell you, that's a profound understanding of sin. Profound. Is sin any lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God? Yes, but this brings it down deeper into a level where we live every day. This helps explain why we not only do bad things, but why we run after good things too. We're whores. The deepest level of your heart, there is a need that you have which is similar to the sexual need in the physical realm. You have a need in your heart to get in bed with someone or something so that you can feel attractive and wanted or needed. God has promoted himself as the answer to that, but that is not good enough. What's wrong? I see it. You and I have broken God's heart. Remember years ago, counseling with a man who was facing somewhat the same situation that I described a few moments ago. And one time when we got together, he brought his wedding album with him. And you know what a wedding album is? It's actually a picture of the ideal point in the relationship. Everyone's happy, everyone's clean, everyone's joyful. It is the ideal picture of romance and intimacy. And as he was paging through that, he just began to weep because of what was lost. Friends, in some ways, that's what happens every time we sin. You're breaking God's heart. The picture here emerges of God as a wounded lover. If you don't understand that, you'll never really understand what sin is all about, or we'll get to it in a minute, how much he had to do to redeem you from it. We often say that one of the aspects of understanding the gospel is this: you have to realize you and I are worse than we could ever imagine. We're worse than we could ever imagine. Forget self-esteem. Remember, a number of years ago, one of our kids had just had a very, very difficult day. And toward bedtime, this child came up to me and said, "Dad, can you help me? I just feel like I can't do anything right." Now, see, if I were a good American cultural parent, I would have then assured her that, yes, she did some things right that day, and it's okay. But I was in a gospel mood. So I said, "Oh, honey, it's even worse than that. Can I remind you of all the things that you did wrong today that you didn't even realize?" She's like, and at the end, she's just crying and crying and crying. "I can't do anything right. I know. I can't do anything right either. We really are worse than we could ever imagine." And just to sort of wrap this part up, if you notice, starting in verse 30, if you notice, these other lovers come and they just hack this woman to pieces. They just destroy her. Again, it's a picture of what happened to God's people in the Old Covenant, but it's a picture of what happens to us every day. See, you never know what you're in bed with until that idol turns on you, until it spurns you. See, some of you have put your trust in grades, which is great. when it's working well, but it sucks when it doesn't. And you all know what it's like to study really, really hard for an exam, and you do well on the exam, and what happens the next day? You got to study for the next one. Some of you have put your hope in relationships, like you've given yourself maybe to a boyfriend, maybe to a girlfriend, maybe the approval of your parents, maybe the approval of your friends. And it's good when it's good, but when it's bad, it's horrid. So what happens when it doesn't work out? Well, instead of saying, God, forgive me for finding my hope and joy there, what we typically say is, oh, I just need better friends. Oh, I need another boyfriend. Oh, I need another girlfriend. Oh, I need to distance myself from my parents. Listen, when you and I feel depressed or despondent or empty, I want to tell you, it is these false lover gods showing up to hack you and I to pieces because they never really were our lovers. They were using us as much as we were using them, and we were betrayed. Why? Because friends and grades and parents and reputation and service and career can never, ever really deliver what we deeply want. Until you understand that, your life will be just a roller coaster, up and downs. Well, we certainly do not want to end here, do we? Let's look at Act 3 of Ezekiel 16, God, the faithful lover. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. If you're familiar with the Bible, there is this tension that drives through so many passages. It seems at times that God, is schizophrenic. So you have some passages like this: if you turn from me, I will turn from you. Or right there in verse 59, I'll deal with you as you have done. Like, whoa. Then you have other passages: I'll never leave you or forsake you. Like, well, which is it? Is he angry one day and happy the other day? How can he possibly say both? This is the resolution, verses 59 to 63, is the resolution of the problem that is presented all through Scripture. Here's a problem. How can a perfectly holy God who knows us inside and out possibly be ravaged by whores like us? How is that possible? How is it possible that God could possibly be ravished by our beauty? How is it possible that the God of the universe would want us to be his most intimate spouses? How is that possible? It's resolved in verse 63, that last phrase, when I atone for all that you have done. Let me explain. You can read this later, but in John chapter 2, New Testament, this wedding theme winds its way all through Scripture. It finds its secondary fulfillment in John 2, its ultimate fulfillment in Revelation and the wedding supper. But in John chapter 2, what happens is this: Jesus and his mom and his friends are invited to a wedding. Some of you are probably familiar with this. And the host runs out of wine. And Mary says to Jesus, could you do something about this? And in uncharacteristic fashion, Jesus responds, woman, my hour is not yet come. Like, whoa. What's up there, buddy? Just a little wine. Just a little wine. Now, let me give you a little bit of clue with the Gospel of John. Whenever John writes my hour or his hour, it is code for the hour of his death. That's what John's talking about. So let's back up 2 minutes here. Mary says, Jesus, get them wine for the wedding. And Jesus answers, woman, it's not my time to die yet. Did that help? I didn't think so. What does that mean? I mentioned a little bit ago that I was 31 when I got married. And in my later 20s, whenever I was at a wedding, I began to think and pray about what my wedding might look like someday. I know you all do it. Ladies, you've done it. Jesus is 30 years old at this point. And I wonder if Jesus is at this wedding, the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus thinks ahead, and he knew that to provide wine for his wedding, in order to have his bride fall into his arms, he would first have to make atonement for her. That there was a barrier for our sin that had to be dealt with. You see that in verse 59. In other words, think about it this way. If Christ was going to raise the cup of joy at his wedding, he first had to drink the cup of God's eternal anger at our sin. See, the wine that Jesus would have to provide at his wedding, in order for him to have intimate spousal love with you and I despite all of our whorings, the wine that he would have to provide was his blood. And here he is, little less than 3 years away from the cross. He's thinking about the wedding that needs to come. And Mary says, could you provide wine for the wedding? And I translate him saying, woman, it's just not my time to die yet. Just not yet. Listen, friends, when you understand that, everything falls into place. One of the amazing blessings of marriage is that you can have vulnerability and safety at the same time. You can actually be naked and not ashamed. Here's the question. Where does God make himself vulnerable to us? Spouses do it all the time, emotionally, physically. The message of the gospel is this, that despite all of our whorings, on the cross, Jesus Christ was stripped naked for you. I'm sure you all know that those paintings from the Renaissance, those images having a loincloth, are completely invented by artists to protect the dignity of Christ. Romans had no such concern. Jesus was crucified naked on the cross. On the cross, his heart literally burst for you. See, Act 2 of Ezekiel 16 tells us the first part of the gospel. You are worse than you could ever imagine. But these verses here, particularly verse 63, tell us the second half. That because of Christ, you are more loved than you could ever believe. Ever believe. See, other lovers come and they hack us to pieces if we don't satisfy their every woman wish, except one lover. Jesus Christ, he was hacked to pieces for you. Other lovers strip you and I naked and bare. Not this lover, not Jesus Christ. This lover, Jesus, was stripped naked and bare for you. Other lovers leave us ugly. This lover, Jesus Christ, became ugly so that we could become beauties. Friends, the more you see this, the more you understand it, let it sink into your heart, it'll change you. I've had the privilege over the years of doing a lot of weddings. Weddings are fun. There's a truth that most people who've been at a lot of weddings might hesitate to admit, but I'll tell you. No matter what a woman looks like in reality, on her wedding day, she looks beautiful. So when the door is open in the back and she has her gown on, I've never heard someone go, ooh, ugly. Never. People are like, right? Taking pictures. And then I always had the privilege of just sort of standing next to the groom. And the groom, he never has this look on his face. Never. He's always like, I get her. I get her. Do you realize that because of Jesus Christ, your perfect lover, stripped naked and bare for you, that every day, it's amazing, every day in God's presence, you are the perfect spouse. When the Lord sees you, he smiles with delight. Prophet Zephaniah says that he dances over you with great joy. What's the takeaway from Ezekiel 16? Mourn over your sin. Friends, hate your sin more and more. You're worse than you could ever imagine. But secondly, rejoice in the gospel of grace more and more. Because of what Jesus has done, he has secured for us the Father's affection, so that the Father is glorified through people like us. Because of him, you are more loved than you could ever believe. Now, that's a great place to end, isn't it? So let me pray. Father, just as the hymn says, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear eternal wrath for my soul? Father, as we look at this unbelievably stirring passage from Ezekiel, I and hopefully many of us in this room, we mourn our sin. God, would you forgive us for so brazenly and regularly breaking your heart? Forgive us for treating our sins so lightly. Forgive us for running after other things as our source of joy and satisfaction. Father, that passage from Ezekiel cannot even begin to describe the depths of our rebellion and sin. Father, we rejoice in the gospel that you have made atonement for people such as us. That Jesus Christ, the truly perfect one, the beauty of all creation, that he became ugly and disfigured and beaten and bruised, even to the point of death on a cross, to win us back to you. And so, Father, we rejoice in the gospel of glory and grace. Would our hearts be saddened by sin, but encouraged by the gospel. Lord, would the result of our time together be just a desire to love you more, to love other things less, and to make much of the work of Jesus Christ in our life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.